At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 through 46. Beginning in verse 36, let's hear again God's Holy Word. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. Let's turn now to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. Once again, the Word of God, beginning in John 12, verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Amen. Let's turn now a few chapters later to John chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. The last three verses of John chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, where he expresses his ultimate desire. Well, let's listen again. God's word, beginning in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, let's turn our attention with God's help back to Matthew chapter 26, and especially the words that come at the conclusion of verse 39. Midway through the verse, Jesus has fallen on his face. He's praying. He says, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He goes on to repeat the basic thrust of that in verse 42. And verse 44 tells us the third time that he said the same words. Not as I will, but as you will. Now, these are important words for us to think about this afternoon, because in reality, there's a conflict that's taking place here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a conflict which really reflects the great conflict that has been taking place throughout human history since the world began. And it is the conflict between God and self. Or if you like, between man as to whether he will worship God or whether he will worship his own self, the human self. You see, history has proven time and time again that man's greatest enemy is self. Man's greatest enemy is self-love, the deification of self, the love of the pleasure of self, the preference of self. That is the greatest disaster that has ever fallen upon the human race. And it's the greatest enemy of mankind. You see it from the very outset of the Bible, that even when man was unfallen, Adam and Eve are sinless in the Garden of Eden. What takes place? But the devil comes in. The devil, who basically, because of his own self-pride, his own selfish ambition, desiring to be like the Most High, and being booted out of heaven because of it, you've got now the devil who has come into this garden to woo Adam and Eve to worship self above God. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, you can see that after the devil persuades Eve, instead of trusting in God, to trust in her own understanding, to deny the command of God, the warning of God, the serpent is saying, you won't surely die. Really, this is just busting through that glass ceiling that God has put on your life. You can be greater. You can become as gods yourselves. And so you need to eat this fruit. In Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What is happening here? It's a fundamental decision that's being made by Adam and Eve, by our first parents, by humanity as a whole. They're looking at the situation. They're looking at what God commands, God's will, his revealed will. Don't eat the forbidden fruit. And they're looking at, according to their own foolish perception, how that affects them. And they're saying, I'm more interested in how this affects me. I'm more interested in what I think I can get out of eating that forbidden fruit than I am about the glory of God in abstaining from it. And so they foolishly, in a self-destructive way, but in their own minds, for the purpose of pleasing themselves, they sin against God because it looks good to their eyes. They're doing and they're seeking what's right in their own eyes, pleasing themselves. That's how sin came into the world. You want to know why there's death in the world, why there's misery and sickness and war? It's because of this. It's because of self. Self-love, the exaltation of the human self over against God. You see this as well in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that is the righteous line of Seth, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that is the beautiful women of the line of Cain, who had really daughters of men, humanistic, man-centered women in this case, beautiful women, but man-centered. They saw them, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. What do we have here? You have the world entering into a state of destruction and chaos and rebellion against God. And how does it all begin? When God's people are overwhelmed with what they want, what looks good in their own eyes, that they can take for themselves, all of which they chose. And so eventually God sends the flood and destroys mankind and saves the household of Noah. They're preserved in the ark. They enter this new creation in a sense, and they establish God's covenant there and worship him and sacrifices, and everything's going great. Until eventually, not too long after that, some of the descendants of Noah decide in Genesis 11 that they're going to build a tower. Genesis 11, 4. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." God comes down to see. Mankind joining hand in hand in rebellion against God, exalting themselves for their own name, for their own reputation, making gods of themselves, just like in the garden, and God comes down and scatters them. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Why is there conflict among the nations and ethnicities and people groups in the world today? We see it in our own multi-ethnic nation. You see conflict between people of different cultural backgrounds, people that speak different languages. Where did all of this come from? It came from self. It came from the Tower of Babel. Man making a name for himself and God cursing that endeavor and scattering that endeavor. And so we see the consequences in most of the things that even our world today would say are negative things, negative interactions between the nations of this world. It's all because of self. Man's greatest enemy is self-love. We see this as well in Israel. When God redeems them out of bondage in Egypt at the hands of Pharaoh, right? God destroys Pharaoh and his host. I mean, Pharaoh's an example of self. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know who the Lord is. All I know is myself. I'm God on earth. I'm the Pharaoh." But God destroys Pharaoh, and God brings Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry land into the wilderness and eventually into the land of Canaan, the promised land of their inheritance. But notice right after Moses dies and then Joshua dies, what happens? Israel in the land in the days of the judges, you can summarize it very easily, that there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what it was. That's the problem with Israel. Every problem they ever faced in the entire history of God's covenant people, as recorded in the Bible, is because of this. They're trusting in themselves. They're obeying their own ideas, their own lusts. There was no king in Israel. Yes, they're waiting for David, but ultimately the Lord is their king. And they've lost sight of that future hope of the Messiah. They've lost sight of God as their king, and they put themselves on the throne of their own life. There's no king but themselves, and they do whatever they feel like doing. And that brings misery throughout the history of Israel. And it's no different today. Man's greatest enemy today is none other than self. The Apostle Paul actually reveals to us what will oftentimes be the dominant characteristic in human culture in the New Testament age. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Paul says, "But know this," he's saying this is a certainty, You want to be able to understand human history from the first coming of Christ up until he returns, know this, that in the last days, that last period that we're in today, perilous times will come. Now that word times means seasons. So there's an ebb and a flow. There are ups and downs. We shouldn't be fatalistic that the world is always going to look like this or that our nation couldn't ever become more godly than this. I'm very optimistic with the power of the gospel that we can see great strides in cultural renewal. But this is the dominant characteristic throughout much of history, including our own day. He says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." So my friends, you can see here that under inspiration, Paul has diagnosed our society. We're in such a perilous season today. And we see the brutality, the reports very recently of some of the laws in our nation respecting abortion and human life and just the brutality of what is being proposed and what is taking place again and again in our nation. And you see it right down to the very practical things, disobedience to parents, headstrong, unforgiving, haughty. You see, there's a love of pleasure, a love of money, and a love of self. And it even comes to corrupt the Church of Jesus Christ, where there's a form of godliness and yet denying its power. So you can see that the world of Paul's day, the world as it began with Adam and Eve and the fall, this world is fundamentally the same today as it ever was, and that is, it is dominated by man's greatest enemy, himself. Now, of course, the world recognizes this. For all their talk of self-esteem and self-actualization and be yourself and all of this kind of nonsense, they do recognize that selfishness in itself is a huge problem. But you see, the issue here is that they try to solve it in all the wrong ways. You can look at, for instance, how communism tries to solve the problem of selfishness. They say we can legislate against selfishness. We can come up with laws and political systems that will just uproot selfishness. But you see, here's the problem. If you've ever read George Orwell's Animal Farm, you know that eventually the people that are put in positions of authority to oversee and manage this eradication of selfishness and greed themselves become corrupt and selfish and greedy and become totalitarian dictators. And so communism has failed. But it recognizes selfishness is the problem. It just doesn't seem to be able to eradicate selfishness. You have Buddhists who say, well, maybe it's not legislation, it's just sort of meditation and all of these sort of tricks of the mind so that you, by your own power, the power of your mind, can tap into this selfless ideal and somehow overcome it. But just look at Buddhist countries, that, you know, case in point. It's not working. It's not very successful. There's the libertarian capitalist, of course, and he comes in with his godless capitalism, and he says, you know what? Let's embrace selfishness. We can harness this. If everybody is dominated by a love of self, we can have this sort of market in place where everybody's trying to get something for themselves, and it'll somehow balance itself out, and it'll work. Well, we see the failure of that. And we see that at the end of the day, if our only motive to help other people is that it helps preserve us, which is really the evolutionist view of the issue of selfishness, they would say, well, we're all inherently selfish. We're all inherently selfish, but you see, we've evolved to the point where helping other people helps us. Helping people in need serves to advance our own self-preservation. But my friends, what is that to simply, basically say that there's no such thing as self-sacrifice? If the only reason you would sacrifice of yourself is for your own self-interest, whether it's evolution or economics, then Everything becomes self-interest. Even self-sacrifice ultimately is based in self-interest, which, far from solving the problem, actually enhances the problem. And so the Bible actually addresses this issue. The Bible addresses this basic problem in the world that everybody's trying to find an answer. Everybody has their theory and their idea. The Bible actually comes with an answer. And we'll get to that in a moment. But let's think about the other damaging effects of self. The greatest hindrance to your salvation, if you're not a Christian, is yourself. That's the greatest hindrance. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end, it leads to death. In the end, it leads to destruction. If we trust ourselves, if we please ourselves, we're not going to be able to receive this gospel. And it's our stubbornness in clinging to our own control over our lives that is the greatest hindrance to surrendering to Jesus Christ. You saw that in the passage we read from John chapter 12. Jesus talks about his own self-sacrifice. We'll get to that. He talks about himself as a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, but produces much fruit. This act of self-sacrifice. But then notice how he applies it. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. If you love your life, in other words, you love yourself. You love your pleasure. You love the things in your life that you find enjoyable, and that's your greatest desire. That's why you get up in the morning. It's to get hold of these things in your life that you enjoy. He says, if that's your chief love, you're going to lose your love. You're going to lose your life. You're going to lose all those pleasures. You're going to lose everything that you've been deifying and worshiping and clinging to. But he says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, if you value God above all of your pleasures, all of your earthly treasures and pursuits and career, if you value God and seek Him first, the life you have will last forever. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But if you cling to the life you have, and you can't take hold of Christ because your hands are clinging to that treasure that your heart is fixated upon, then you will inherit destruction. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew chapter 16, at the end of the chapter. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is saying, here's salvation. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Not just for 30 days at Lent or however long, but deny yourself. Fundamentally, seek first my kingdom, come after me, and give God a blank check to rule your life and to control every aspect of your life and submit your desires to God. Come after me, follow my example, and deny yourself. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You're trying to keep hold of the reins of your life as best you can. That means you're going to lose your life. That means it's all going to slip away out of your hands. But he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, what's the point of clinging to things in this life that you're going to lose at death anyway? What's the point of gaining the whole world? You're never going to gain the world. You won't even gain but a fraction of the world. A very small pittance compared to the value of your own soul. Jesus says to be saved, you must deny yourself. That means the greatest hindrance is affirming yourself, loving yourself, clinging to yourself. There's a sense in which it's the most unloving thing you can do to yourself to love yourself as your chief end, because it's going to lead yourself into hell. It's the greatest hindrance that stands in the way. That's why people are not coming to Jesus, because they're stuck on self. It's also the greatest threat that the church has ever known, self. Why is there disunity? Why are there disputes? Why are there battles in the Church of Jesus Christ in local congregations? Why do people bite and devour one another? James 4, 1 and following tells us. It's because we cling to our selfish lusts. We just can't stop thinking about what we want, the way we want things to be, the way we desire things to work out, what we want other people to say and not do. We're so consumed with our preferences and with ourselves that we bite and devour one another. James says some of the people, he said, you're murdering one another. I mean, why is there violence in the church, outside of the church, anywhere? It's because of self. Philippians 1:16, Paul says there are preachers that go forth preaching the true gospel, and he says, I rejoice that they're preaching the gospel. I mean, they're preaching sin. They're preaching the death and resurrection of Christ. They're calling people to faith and repentance. They're expounding God's word, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not their message that's the problem. We can rejoice in their message, but he says they're doing it out of selfish ambition, seeking to advance their own reputation over against Paul, who's sitting in the slammer for the sake of the gospel. And so here you've got problems in the church in Philippi, problems in the early church to whom James is writing, and no doubt the problems we face in the local church ultimately boil down to this. The problems we face in the Christian family ultimately boil down to this love of self. It's interesting. Thinking in a broader perspective on the church in the New Testament, what is the greatest enemy of the New Testament church as the apostles taught? Well, they said that there would be this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, who would arise in the temple of God, that he would arise in great prominence in the church of God, and he would be filled with self. It says he will exalt himself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. He will exalt himself in the temple of God, in the church of God, and he will put himself on the pedestal. And how true that is. We see it in the papacy throughout history. We see it in all of the lowercase antichrist that we've seen up to this point and counting. The church is never more vulnerable than when self and pride comes in and creates all of these great problems. It's the greatest threat that the church has ever known. But you see, Christianity, as I mentioned earlier, offers a solution. There's a solution to the problem. We live in a world everybody's talking about the problems. Every 4 years, every election cycle, all we hear about is the problems. And we have these vague and nebulous solutions that are going to make everything great again, but the fact is, the Bible offers a real solution. And it is this: God himself taking on humanity. God, if you like, taking on a human self, taking upon himself a human nature with that very human self that has been at the center of this problem since time began. God takes a human self. He takes on appetites, human desires, human pleasure, the human aversion to pain and suffering and sorrow. God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, comes into this world as a human self, and he submits that self to the will of God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the full extent of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, becoming man. And it says, Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's telling us that Jesus was tempted by this idolatry of self. Jesus faced this temptation. He faced it in the wilderness with the devil. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. Feed yourself. Use your power to do a miracle, to turn stones into bread for yourself, for your own gain. And so on we could go with those temptations of the devil. They all came back upon his human appetites and desires, his desire for pleasure and his aversion to pain. And that's what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's facing every type of temptation in broad strokes that you or I will ever face that puts this question before us: who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve ourselves? Who are we going to love? Are we going to love ourselves, or are we going to love and serve God who made us? Hebrews 5:2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Speaking of the high priest and ultimately speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he took on himself this dependence, this human weakness, these human appetites, and he put them to the test. Or he was rather put to the test. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2, we looked at this briefly this morning, we're told that he was put to this test of obedience. And I think it's interesting here that this is introduced in the context of disunity in the church. This whole concept of Jesus submitting himself to God is introduced in a context where the church in Philippi is struggling with selfishness. And he says, verse 1 through 4, he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, self gets in the way of that. Self doesn't put up with unity because now other people become part of the equation and self is not the focal point. So he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. See that? He's saying it's possible to do that. The communists, the libertarians, the Buddhists, the evolutionists, they can't solve it. But Paul's saying here, there's a way for you to overcome that selfishness and be lowly of mind and to esteem others as better than yourself. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. Yes, we need to consider ourselves. We need to meet our own needs. But he says, but also for the interests of others. Well, what's the answer? What's the solution? He says this: let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Well, we have the mind of Christ Jesus. So he's saying, you're a Christian, this mind's already in you. This seed has already been planted. Christ Jesus lives in your soul. And let's look at how he defeated selfishness on your behalf. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he could have gone around demanding that everybody kiss the dirt in his presence, but he wasn't interested in making those claims. He humbled himself. It says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What's it saying? He submitted his will to God's will. We can't do it. We don't submit to God. We don't submit to others. We don't love others. All we can do is worship ourselves. But Jesus came into this world and overcame selfishness by submitting his will to the Father. Now you say, well, how can the Son of God submit his will to the Father in the way that he would say, not my will, but your will be done? How is that possible? Doesn't God have one will? And of course, that's true. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have one undivided will. There are not three persons with three wills, because that would mean there are three natures and really three gods. We don't believe in that tritheistic doctrine. But we do believe that Jesus, as man, had a human will, a holy, sinless, pure, undefiled human will, and that he submitted that human will to the Father's will, to the will of God, to the will that was his by nature of being God, but he submitted his human will to that will of God and to the will of the Father. Now, we talked about this morning. How can we say that Christ's human will would have in any way contradicted the will of God? I mean, wouldn't he simply say, it's my will to go to the cross. I desire to go to the cross, and I embrace the will of God for my life. Well, we know in a sense that he did say that. Psalm 40, he delights to do the Father's will. He's not recoiling from the cross in that sense. But as we saw this morning, what he's expressing is that hell itself, the wrath of the God that he loves and whose love he enjoys, is something that is diametrically opposed to his human nature, his holy human nature. He hates the fact or the thought of being separated from his Father. As we saw this morning, he loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so his entire heart, soul, mind, and strength is crying out concerning the unpleasantness of being separated from his Father's love, even for a time. That, my friends, as we said before, that marks out his holiness. That shows his human will to be perfectly sinless and righteous. Because any human will that would view hell itself as intrinsically pleasant, being separated from God as intrinsically pleasant, is not a holy will, but an unholy will, because it doesn't love God. So he loves God, therefore he despises hell, and he's not looking forward to it, if you know what I'm saying, because he's holy. And here in Gethsemane, as this human inclination of his holy nature comes into conflict with this plan of God, plan of redemption that Jesus has wholeheartedly embraced, and he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Gethsemane, my friends, is his victorious mastery over the human self. Here he takes the human self, the human will, and he submits it to God in a way that had never been done before, and in a sense has never been done since. He conquers selfishness in Gethsemane and at Calvary. And he does it by faith. He does it by faith. Notice when he prays to the Father, he says, "Oh, my Father. Oh, my Father." He's crying out to God here in the garden as this sense of divine abandonment is beginning to overtake him. He says, "Oh, my Father." He's not getting vibes. He's not getting sensations or feelings, if you will, from the throne in heaven of God's love for him. He's beginning to be cut off from that felt sense of God's love and God's presence. But my dear friends, he calls out to God as my Father. He reminds himself, as we all need to do, when we come to a place where we're at a crossroads and we feel as though following God will be painful, submitting ourselves will be unhappy, it will be unpleasant, and we just, for whatever reason, we just can't bring ourselves to do it and we feel burdened by the sorrow and by the pain. What does Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What does Jesus do? He reminds himself of who God is. That's something we need to always remember. If you're in a pickle, if you're in a bind, I talked to someone on the phone last night about a very difficult situation that this person is in, and I'm trying to provide them with encouragement and with comfort and with more than just mere platitudes, but with truths that can help sustain them through their difficult time. And as I'm doing this, I'm realizing that the person on the other end of the phone keeps recounting the situation, the circumstances, the wind and the waves out on the Sea of Galilee at night, and they're so focused on all the details. And of course, it's easy for me to say because he's in the situation and I'm not. But what I tried to do is direct him, look to Christ. Peter sank in the water because he was looking at the circumstances, not at the Savior. And the same thing is true of Jesus. He's not looking so much at the circumstances as he is forcing himself by faith to look at who God is. God is my Father. If you find a command in the Bible, you say, "I can't do this. I can't do this." Why? Sometimes you may face this. God calls you to submit to your husband and you say, "In this circumstance, in this situation, I find it just almost impossible. In fact, I'm beginning to just have negative feelings toward God." That's not uncommon. And men, you know this in terms of other relationships, submission you may have in your life. Maybe it's loving your wife. Maybe it's submitting to your boss. who knows what it is, but you have to submit and you just begin to feel this burden. My friends, remind yourself who God is. The God who's called you to do this is your Father. He loves you. He's ordained all things from the beginning of the world to the end of time for your well-being, for His glory, and for your good. Oh, my Father, remind yourself of God's goodness, of His fatherly compassion, and all of a sudden you'll realize this command He's giving you, this command is for your good because He's your Father. And you begin to see a triumph in your life of facts over feelings. Jesus is saying, well, my emotions right now, my feelings, my sentiments are not picking up on a strong love of God, but I know the facts. I know He loves me. I know He's my Father in heaven. Jesus is on the cross. He's been abandoned by God, but He says, my God, my God. He says, Father, forgive them. Why? Facts over feelings. Remind yourself who God is. He's your God. He's your Father. And remind yourself of His love and His goodness. Well, we see as well that Jesus in Gethsemane triumphed over self in hope. In hope. What was it that enabled Him to triumph over this expectation of the cross, this burden that He's bearing? What was it? Well, we're told, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? He's looking ahead. Who hopes for what He already has? No, Jesus is looking ahead. He's not looking at the garden. He's not looking at what's happening now. He's looking at the joy before Him, the resurrection, the ascension, and His coming at the last day to deliver His people. That's His focus. By faith, He's looking to God, and by faith, He's believing what God has said and promised would be the case. And so He's anticipating. Faith is the substance of things not seen. It's the evidence of things hoped for. And so He's looking ahead to the joy of His exaltation. And what does that do? It enables Him to despise the shame. Despise the shame. So what do we make of this phrase, despising the shame? What is it that this hope did in the perspective of our Lord that enabled Him to overcome this overwhelming sense of woe and of doom? And I think we need to understand just the meaning of the word despise. To despise is to consider something small, to view it as small, to minimize it, in other words. What this is saying is that our Lord was so focused on the joy set before Him, the glory that was to come, the exaltation that was sure to come. He's so focused on that. He's saying the sufferings of this present time are nothing in comparison to that glory that is to come. As Paul says in Romans 8, Jesus is fixating on the future. He's focused on what is to come, the joy set before Him, and all of a sudden the present time seems smaller. God seems big. God's promises are big, larger than life in His situation, and the shame and the pain of the cross becomes just a small, insignificant thing by comparison. And my friends, this is what faith and hope do for us. When you're in a situation, whether it's right now, you're hemmed in by this horrific scenario that you just can't get off your mind, or whether you're preparing to face this in the near future, God forbid, you can rest assured that if you keep your eyes on Jesus and on the joy set before you, and you focus yourself on that, that all of a sudden that will become large and your situation and your circumstances will become relatively puny in comparison. And why do we do our devotions every morning? Why? For this reason, that from the outset of the day, I'm reminding myself of how big God is, how significant, how powerful. I'm reorienting my perspective, recalibrating my priorities and my perception of the world so that God is big and everything else is very small, including myself, including my circumstances, including my fears, my doubts, and all of these things against me. The joy set before him enables him to put it in a proper perspective and minimize and despise the shame. Well, he also did this in love. He did it in faith. He did it in hope. And he conquered the human self in love. Apostle Paul, dealing with the Roman Christians in Romans 15, there's a controversy, big surprise. It seems like there's a controversy almost everywhere in these New Testament epistles. And so it is in Rome. People have different ideas about certain days of the week and certain foods. And Paul says you need to love each other. You need to be patient. You need to be gracious and charitable. And what does he do as an example? He says this: look to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleased not himself. He pleased not himself. He wasn't out to please himself. He was out to please others. He was out to love others. And this in Gethsemane is really the triumph of love over the natural inclination. Why is it that Jesus could say, "Your will be done"? Why could he say that? What was it about God's plan, including the crucifixion? What was it about that overall will of God that he could embrace and that could encourage him and that was a joy set before him to overcome the natural sinless human inclinations of his soul? What was it? Well, we read it in John chapter 17. When Jesus is on his way to Gethsemane and he's praying with the disciples, his high priestly prayer, notice what comes out. Father, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory. That's it. Why does he say your will be done? Because God's will includes believers being raised up with Christ. It includes us being with him where he is, in that place that he prepares for us and which we will spend with him all eternity in that heavenly home. He's looking to that joy of being with you and being with me. He's doing it in love. He's got us inscribed on the palms of his hands. And as he hangs on the cross, even as he's anticipating it in Gethsemane, his thought is not to himself, to please himself. His thought is to bless you, dear believer, and to welcome you and to spend eternity with you and to set an example for you and a dynamic principle in your soul so that you would love his people the same way that he loves you. Because, my friend, if you're a Christian, then this victory is yours. Christ's victory, where he submits the human self to God in a way that had never been done before. When he does it for you, he does it for me, he does it for all who believe in him. Not merely as an example, not merely as something to perfectly fulfill God's law and save us from our sin, but he does it to destroy the old man, the old humanity, the old selfish nature. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that part and parcel of the Lord's death was to change our attitude toward others. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that is all believers, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He's not just saying the word should there doesn't just mean so that it should be the case. I mean, it was already the case that we should be like that. This is using the word should to say it's going to happen. So that this will be the case, that we as Christians will live no longer for ourselves. That is the direct consequence of Christ's sacrifice of himself, to make you selfless, to make me full of love, to please others and not to please myself. And you see examples of this. Let me just give you one in the New Testament. Stephen. Here you have the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. He's surrounded. The people are mocking him. They begin to throw stones at him for his Christian faith. They rush him. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. And as he looks unto Jesus, what happens? As the stones are coming and as the people are rushing him, He says, Lord, forgive them. You see, he's not full of selfishness. He's not full of anger, vindictiveness, vengeance, nothing of the sort. Notice what he says. He wants them to be forgiven. He's being brutally murdered and tortured. These rocks are bludgeoning him and causing pain. But what does he say? Forgive them. Where did he get that from? He got it from Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where did that selfless response come from? You just don't see that kind of selflessness. Where did Stephen's selflessness come from? It came from Jesus. Why? Because Jesus lives inside of him. That's not just Stephen following an example. That's Jesus Christ living and ruling and reigning on the throne of Stephen's life. Stephen has a king. And Stephen's not doing what's right in his own eyes. Jesus Christ is living in him, living through him, enabling him to deny himself, take up his cross, endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and to be a selfless person in this world. The name Christian means a little Christ, a representative of Christ, one in whom Christ Jesus himself lives and works and influences. My friends, that's who we are. That's not just who you should be, that's who you are. And the more we realize who we are, the more we will be who we are. The more we recognize that this victory is won, that it's over, that the bell has sounded, the more we will have victory and confidence to die to self, to deny self, and to take up our cross, as our Lord has said to do daily. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're amazed at how relevant your word is for the problems of our postmodern world and how it addresses these deep issues of the soul and of humanity, and that it always brings us back to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope, as our only name under heaven by which we must be saved. Turn our eyes to him and transform us into his image and likeness, we pray, for his sake. Amen.